the necessity of Christian contentment is that's where the joy of the Christian life is. I had the pleasure of watching my wife interact with our children, and you know, they get a scrape on the knee and they come running to mommy, and nurtured in mother's arms, the scrape of the knee becomes manageable as mommy says it's going to be okay, or holds and consoles a baby. And likewise, our Father in Heaven, this sweet doctrine of His concern and wise ordering of our lives to conform us to the image of Christ is the sweetness in the arms of our Heavenly Father, that right understanding that He cares for us, that He nurtures us, that you are His and He has purposes in your life, is as you go through life, it's necessary for you to have the joy of the Christian life to see God's loving provision for you. We are not left to kind of figure our way, and He's rooting for us at the end and hopes we make it. He is shepherding us through all of these circumstances and in using and orchestrating things for our good and His glory. Then, not only is it for our good, but He's commanded, "Thou shalt be content." We looked at, He commands us not to sin by coveting and lusting after the things of the world. And we looked at the Decalogue and the 10th commandment. We saw the dangers of a discontented spirit, how we make the gospel appear untrue if we grumble and complain about our circumstances in the same way that an unbeliever might. If this is true, that this holy God of the universe, this all-powerful God, has died on the cross to save you from your sin and is capable and promised to bring you into glory for all eternity, and you react to a disappointment or a setback in the same way as an unbeliever, they have right to question whether what we say about this gospel is true. And then last week, the contentment of the discontented, where we began a shift and we say that the contentment that the discontent that the Christian has in his life is if you've tasted Christ, if you've seen and known the forgiveness of your sin and the glory of Jesus Christ, you want more. If you've ever tasted, you want more, and you will never have enough of that, because we see dimly, but there's a time coming in glory where we'll see that without the pollution of indwelling sin, and we'll see it clearly face to face, not just by faith. And then last week, Steve called jumping into the deep end of the swimming pool, but finding contentment in the midst of affliction. And this is a challenge, and I've dealt with it in the past few years more than I would have liked in the lives and ministry to other people. But in the midst of it, it's not something that when you're suffering, we pat you on the back and encourage you in your misery. And then once you're all done with it, then we can look back and discuss the things of God. What do you need in the midst of your affliction, in the middle of it? You need to see God clearly now. And it takes some wisdom, it takes some fortitude. But when someone's laying in a hospital bed and facing death, what they need to know then and now is that God loves them, and that God is good all the time. And what you need when you get that cancer diagnosis, when you have that sick child, what you need to know right now is that God is sovereign. And we need to see God clearly so that we deal with life rightly. Well, having said all that, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at a variety of different scriptures. We'll be less connected to the truth that we saw in Philippians about what the Christian response to suffering is, and look at how do we do that. What are the steps that we take? what are the means God uses to give us this gift, to help us get this secret of contentment, satisfaction in Christ, and delight in God and His purposes. So with that, our aim for this lesson is to see the Christian's right reaction to personal sin, to understand the relationship between desires and circumstances, and finally to know the importance of rooting out ungodly desires. Now, I am constrained you see that first class aim, point one on your outline, contentment by addition, recognizing your sin as your greatest burden, as a teacher, as I get up and have the privilege to stand before God's people and say, I'm going to try and put a burden on you. I'm keenly aware that all of us have struggled this week, that we are bruised and broken by the fall, and we come to church to be ministered to and nourished and built up. And that is certainly my heart and aim, and I'm giving you fair warning, it's going to begin with me laying something else on you. And the goal is that as I lay this burden on us, as we see this burden from Scripture, that as the Puritan phrase is, that the way up, the way down is the way up. That as you see your sin more clearly, the bright shining star of Christ shines more brightly. And so we're not gonna hang out in the muck, but we need to dive down in there and have a right understanding of the burden of examining ourselves and our sin, and have the right reaction to it, and hopefully that can lead us out of that muck into contentedness in Christ. So that's where we're headed with fair warning. Any questions about the summary, the pace, where we're headed, anything I've said? Any questions or comments? They are entirely welcome. You are free to jump in at any point. All right, well, we'll begin our lesson in Romans chapter 7, and actually, in order to give it a little context, we'll start in Romans chapter 5. But this idea of examining ourselves and our sin, and considering your sin, there are two objections to the idea of spending time doing this, and I debated whether or not to spend much time on them. But then I thought, you know, these are reasonable objections. They're not. You can probably think of a few verses. You may console yourself with some verses that suggest it might not be a good idea just to dwell on your sin. That's not an unreasonable position. So before I lay that burden on, I wanted to deal with those objections and then look at Scripture at the burden and see if we can't deal with that. But the first objection that people raise to this is Scripture says that God has set our sins as far away as the east is from the west. And so if God is remembering our sin no more, why are you still dwelling on it? It's not accurate, but it's not unreasonable. And so consistently in Scripture, I'll point you to 1 John chapter 8, verse 10. Christians are called to confess our sin and will be cleansed from it. The fact that God doesn't remember it anymore doesn't mean that we don't deal with it. And our heritage as a Grace Brethren Church and the process that we learn in John of foot washing, the idea that we're clean, but there's a cleansing from sin that goes on. Our interaction with one another is to help each other deal with our sin. And so there's a difference between our status and our position before God as fully justified and the ongoing daily cleansing from sin that needs to be a reasonable part of Christian life. And we'll look at that more deeply in the verses, but I wanted to address that objection. So this is in no way dealing with your status before God, in that I got saved, I didn't I didn't know a clear conscience. I was in my sin, and I turned to Christ for forgiveness, and I recognized who he is, and I repented, and consistent with that instruction to repent and believe, and I know the joy of my salvation. From that moment on, you don't get more saved than that. It's an on-off proposition. God is delighted with you because he doesn't see your sin anymore. You are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so that doesn't change. And so your status as far as being a child of God, you're not now a child, now not a child, now a child, now you're... It doesn't toggle back and forth like that. God is delighted in you. And so I just want to, as we lay this burden, I wanted to make that clear. The other objection, and there may be an inclination toward this, I don't know that anybody in our church really professes the idea of that we don't need to deal with our ongoing sin, but it's an objection that's out there, so I wanted to raise it up. But what we might be tempted to do, and I call this the navel-gazing Christian, but I'm so consumed with my own sin and what's going on in my life and my feeling or reaction to this or that, and did I respond in this way to that situation, right? And all of a sudden, I'm just focused right here. I'm focused right. I'm digging at my heart and I'm cleaning and I'm the idea that I'm in the gym all the time. You know, I'm working and getting my heart right, and I'm examining, and I've got no time for all of you or the world or evangelism because I'm busy. I'm right here cleaning up my mess, and that's a danger, but it's not a necessary danger from the right recognition of your sin. Does that make sense? That you. The examination, the self-examination that goes on is necessary and required, which doesn't mean you can't take it to the wrong place. Does that make sense? Exercise is a good thing, but if that's what you do and you never do anything else and you're in the gym all the time, your body will break down. It's not healthy. There's a right amount. And it's completely not inconsistent, and whenever in doubt... And the point of our first point, we're going to look at Romans chapter 7, verse 21 through 25. Can I have someone read that out loud?
I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin.
Now, we rightfully honor the Apostle Paul, a man used by God in spectacular ways. In my first reading through Romans, I butchered this. I was like, well, this can't be the apostle. He must be talking about before he was a Christian, because now, I mean, he can't. If he's wretched, I got nothing. I got no hope. I mean, okay, so now I'm trying to, okay, what's he really mean there? And because he can't, an apostle can't be warring with his flesh. What's he, and by God's grace and his provision of godly men who helped me see this clearly and kind of gave me a vision for where I was headed, hopefully by God's grace, that as you deal with your sin, it becomes uglier. There are senior saints in our church. I encourage you to spend time with godly older people, but you know, you hear them talk, and the first time I heard it, I thought, you know, I need to take this person aside. They must be engaged in some really scandalous stuff because they were broken up. And I'm like, hey, brother, what do you got? I thought maybe that, and it is heinous. It is horrible. It's sin against a holy God. But from a worldly perspective, that's what you're beating yourself. Don't you know what I'm dealing with over here? And you're beating yourself up over that? And that's the way it is. I don't know what the Apostle Paul is specifically struggling with here. But in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? I mean, this is the man, when we talk about navel gazing or this overly introspective approach to your sin, this is the man who, in turn back in your Bibles, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He didn't forget what he wrote a few sentences ago. The man who writes Romans chapter 7, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am," in chapter 5 is writing, "having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the letter A on your outline, the burden of sin puts other burdens in the proper perspective. Now, the proper perspective of Paul, who's writing "The Wretched Man That I Am" in chapter 5, he's recognized that he's justified by faith and he has peace with God. In Romans chapter 6, verse 15 through 23, "What then shall we say? Because we are not under law but under grace, may it never be? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from your sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And so this man says we're justified by faith, that we have peace with God, that we're not slaves of sin, we're now slaves of righteousness. And in the very next chapter, he writes, "O wretched man that I am." And so the burden of sin puts our other burdens in proper perspective, is the notion that as we rightly understand who this holy God is, as we rightly understand, as the Apostle Paul has laid out in the previous six chapters, the glory of the gospel, the greatness of who God is and what he's done in and through his Son Jesus Christ, that proper perspective on our sin gives us the right perspective that he can write, "O wretched man that I am." I remember as an unbeliever singing "Amazing Grace," and I won't do that for you right now, out of respect. But I remember silly singing that song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you." And I would make a big deal of the "you." You might be wretched. I got some issues, but I'm not a wretch. You know, I got a pro here or there, but I'm better than most, and so I'm not as bad as that guy. I can find that. Yeah, justify Hitler is good. I mean, Hitler is a salve for my conscience. I didn't kill 6 million Jews, so I must be. I'm not that bad. Yeah, and that's just not obviously. That's the mind of an unbeliever who has no concept of the holiness of God. But it's also a person, it can be a believer that doesn't have the right understanding of all that Christ has accomplished in the gospel. And what this burden of if you see your sin rightly, and we're going to look at this in letter B in some more detail, if you see the burden of your sin rightly, then the burdens of the rest of your life kind of take on a different perspective. Does that? I mean, when Jesus talks about dealing with a brother's sin, he says, "Take the log out of your own eye, so that you can remove the splinter from your brother." You know, if you're dealing with someone else's sin and it's just the worst thing, the biggest thing in the whole world, you don't have the right perspective even on your own sin. So to see sin clearly, the Christian must examine himself. Letter B on your outline. See sin clearly. The Christian must examine himself. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27 through 32. And I need a volunteer to read that out loud for us. First Corinthians chapter 11. Thank you. Please.
Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world.
There's a clear biblical instruction to examine yourself in the context of communion. This is clearly the communion is for the body of believers. We're clearly talking about believers, and there's consequences, physical consequences, illness associated with the failure to examine yourself. And so, in other places in Scripture, the Scripture isn't teaching that every sin and every ailment and every burden is the result of some sin in your life. This one-to-one equation that's unbiblical. But it might be. And so when we encounter trials and difficulties and burdens, it's right to examine yourself, to consider your sin. It's right to have that as an ongoing part of your life, to search your life for sin. So we see that in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. The subtitle for your outline today is Living the Christian Life as the Path of True Contentment. And the reason I picked that is this is what being a Christian is like. We are people who deal with sin. We deal with our own sin, and we're about reconciling the world to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He came to seek and save the lost, to save us from wrath and judgment and the consequences of sin. I mean, we don't want to do that. His message, his first sermon, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, I remember Sean Wallentine preached a sermon on this, and our Lord's message repeated over and over and over. Very simple, very difficult to miss, and yet people do. It's repent and believe. It's how you start the Christian life. It's how you live the Christian life. It's a continual process of repenting and believing. The first time you see it, you're saved. And after you're saved, that's how you're sanctified and grow. You see your sin, repent and believe. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Corey?
Would you say, is there, can we be too hard on ourselves with our sin sometimes? When we God obviously gives us sometimes we don't need to, but if we continue to too hard on ourselves, we better just way.
I think of that in just as a guide for how you deal with that, the idea that you can be too hard on yourself or you beating yourself up. Perhaps a useful grid for helping yourself deal with that is first ask it, is it a sin that you've repented of? If you're beating yourself up about something you did 5 years ago that you have confessed, that you have repented of, that you've had godly sorrow of, and that is not a pattern in your life, you've moved on. But you're still holding on to that guilt. You have a faulty understanding of your Savior and how He wants you to deal with that. He's forgiven you. He's delighted in you. He loves to forgive your sin. The glory of God is that He forgives an unrighteous sinner. You should be celebrating your wretchedness and His righteousness and His grace. Testify of His grace, and if that doesn't bring you joy, study some more. Study some more. We want to see Christ more clearly. Satisfied in Christ over the forgiveness of my sin. Now, on the other hand, if it's a sin that you haven't dealt with yet, and that the best example I can give of this is I had, in my mind, a very presenting sin when I came to believer. My relationship with women was not what God calls men to be. And so I had this very apparent sin that everybody knows is wrong. It's very clearly on the mind. And I got to get rid of that, obviously. And so I deal with that. I covenant to do that. And I'm struggling with that. And we come to a Bible study, first few weeks of being a Christian. And I join a Bible study that's in mid-verse. And we get to that verse in the Sermon on the Mount where God says that to look on a woman with lust in your heart is adultery. And so I'm trying to figure out what he really means. And okay, all right, what's that? What's the real deeper meaning? Because we know we're men, you know. Now I'm in a Bible study with believers. I'm 2 weeks in. They're 20 years in. This is a really intense Bible study, and they were so patient. But it means don't look. It means don't look. And so I hadn't dealt with it right. I mean, I'd confessed it. I knew I wasn't supposed to do it, but I wasn't prepared to fully deal with it. And so once I got on that path of doing that, I can look back on that and see God's victory and celebrate that he saves piggish people. That he saves sinners. And so to beat myself up about that of which God has forgiven and repented of is that now, as it was an aggressive program to deal with that issue. I mean, I canceled magazines, got rid of TV, radio stations, quit going to foul websites were never part of my particular struggle, but I quit going to ESPN.com because of images that were... I just cut everything out that might have anything to do with this, and at some point, I recognized that I wasn't struggling with this issue. It was awesome. I was free. For about a week... And not because this issue has come up, praise God. I testify that, and I've ministered to men in this church. You can get free from that. But when I got rid of that, all this stuff that I hadn't dealt with became clear to me. I mean, that one I know. Come on, that's what my issue was. And I got rid of that, and then, there's all this other stuff. And the process of this Christian life has been, you need help to see your sin, and you're blinded by it. And when you deal with it, you're going to see more, and the glory of Christ in the dealing with your sin. And so, can you be too hard? Can you beat yourself up? Absolutely. And there's a right beating yourself up. You cannot. If we're talking about dangers, I say we deal with self-esteem issues all the time, and we deal with them the wrong way. We esteem ourselves way too highly, in general. We think too much of ourselves. That's why you get angry in traffic. It's why you get annoyed at a perceived slight. It's why you're discontent. We're too hard. And so, specifically to the question, beating yourself up should be a constant. A right understanding of who you are in Christ is you are a child of the Most High God who's being equipped for eternity. You are a vessel of His mercy, a trophy of His grace, and we ought to look at one another and glory in God. And, like the Apostle Paul, what a wretch I am. because that glory of who I am as a vessel of God is not because of the intrinsic value of me. It's in spite of me and in out of an appreciation for who God is and who I am. I'm going to cry that I'm a wretch. I want more grace. I want more grace. I want grace not just to get in, but to walk in a manner worthy of all that he's called me to. And so that the difference is if you're wallowing in it, if your reaction to your sin is to knock you down so that you can't move, is to weep over your sin and not weep through tears that glory in Christ, then you're not in the right place. If there's no hope, you're not in the right place. You can't sin enough that God can't forgive you. Where sin abounded, grace abounded just enough. No, all the more. Abundant grace, overflowing grace, grace for you and for me and for all of our sin. And so we want to go low. We want to see our sin more clearly. And the more clearly you see your sin, the sweeter and brighter and more glorious Christ is. Why would he save you? Why? That is for his glory. And if it's not for his glory, then you're not seeing it clearly. Because it's an amazing thing that the sinless Son of God would die on my behalf, a substitute, his righteousness for my unrighteousness. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." There's a couple things I want to point you to toward the end of this particular passage. The first and overriding thing is the humility. It's a right understanding of who you are in relation to God. It's not looking at your contemporaries and judging ourselves by one another, and maybe I can do a little better on this scale or that. It's rightly seeing ourselves in relation to God, that we can humble ourselves before God so that we can bow down so that he can lift us up. Does that, you see that in the verse? "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So you don't have to praise yourself. You don't have to buck yourself up and see yourself as more than you are. See yourself as the sinner that you are in the right relationship to a holy God, and let him exalt you. He will minister to you and confirm in your heart that you're his child. And you're standing in this world, you're a child of God. And see yourself that way. And let the scriptures confirm to you that you're a child of God. And what that means is, in and of yourself, you're a wretched sinner. Let God exalt you, not minimize your sin so that you exalt yourself. That's part of that passage. But I think it's important in verse 7 that we don't set up a ridiculous standard that... Are you concerned about, you get diagnosed with cancer? Well, it's okay. God's in control, and I have no issues with that. My child's dying. Hey, I'm good. It's a false standard, right? I mean, who lives that way? Do you know anybody that lives that way? We don't see that in Scripture. And what's the standard that God is calling you to? He's calling on you in verse 7. Look, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. There's two things. One, you need to know that God loves you and cares for you, right? And so he doesn't say, he recognizes that you're going to have this anxiety. Doctor tells you you have cancer, going to have a concern about that. Your child is dying, you're going to have a concern about that. You get fired from your job, the mortgage payment is still due. You're going to have a concern about that. What do you do with that? The instruction is to cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You got to recognize who God is and what your relationship is. Again, the definition is freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. You're not celebrating every condition. You're not rejoicing in that. You're recognizing it. You're a human, and you're fallen, and God's instruction here and blessing to us is to cast those anxieties on Him and to think rightly. And finally, in verse 8, again, we're in the section where we're saying to put it in the letter A, the burden of sin puts our other burdens in proper perspective. And then letter B, examine the to see sin clearly, the Christian must examine himself. We've seen the example in communion. We've seen the example of repenting, the instruction from our Lord in Mark 1:15 to repent and believe. And then here in 1 Peter 5:5-8, we, you know, I think particularly in our modern culture, when you read Calvin and Luther, they took the devil seriously. They certainly took sin seriously. But look at verse 8 for a moment. And let the scriptures talk to you and see how you might change our thinking on this. It says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Do you live your life with the idea that sin is crouching at the door and ready to consume you? I mean, if there were a cage around the parking lot and there was a roaring lion, hungry lion running through the parking lot, and you had to avoid the lion to get to your car, what would be your approach as you walk out the door? "Oh, I'm going about my day. Hope I make it." You wouldn't do that. Where is it? How do I avoid it? How do I get to my... Well, your destination is eternity. Your destination is eternity. And as you go through this life, Scripture is telling you that your great enemy is your sin. Your greatest joy, your eternal destiny, is where we started, in the garden, walking, Adam and Eve walking with the Lord in perfect communion, sinless. And that's where we're headed. We're going to delight in God with heaven, in heaven for eternity. That's where we're headed. That's our goal. And the thing that frustrates our communion with God is our sin. The thing that will keep us from our communion with God is our sin. That's our enemy. That's our enemy. The circumstances, the issues of life, the burdens of life, the cares of this world are just occasions for how we're going to deal with our sin. They're not the thing. The big thing is our sin. The presenting occasion are the details of our life. And this has really changed, this study has changed my approach in a lot of ways. I get frustrated over the years. I've given a lot of people come and they have this problem, and my approach has been, well, this is what you do, A, B, C, and you won't have this problem anymore. I'm real good at that sometimes. And then I grew, okay, that's not, I need to listen. And so I might have the answer in 2 minutes, but I'd let them go on for 30 minutes, and then I'd give them the answer. You know. And then I would get frustrated that they didn't do it. And then I grew some more, because now I'm not going to be frustrated anymore. I don't expect them to do it. What you want to do is talk to me, and I'm going to listen, and I'm going to tell you what you're going to do, and I'm not going to get frustrated. And I get to teach this lesson, and God wants you to glorify Him in it. The question isn't, how do I get out of it? I'm suffering. The first question isn't, how do I get out of it? The first question is, how do you glorify God in it? That's the first question. Well, and then you can deal with it. Then God can deal with it. I mean, He didn't need me to fix things. He doesn't essentially need me to fix things? The first question that we have to deal with is our sin. The great burden is our sin. The great burden, the shortage, the deficit that is demonstrably present in the whole world is God doesn't get the glory that he's due. You don't give God the glory that he's due. We don't worship him with our whole hearts and minds and soul and spirit. We're deficit. There's a worship deficit in the world. And that's the great enemy. And so if I see that rightly, my approach to the occasions, the other burdens of life through that lens is going to look different. I'm going to approach it differently. I'm going to respond to it differently. And that's the way through it. That's the way through it. Because God, I don't know what God's going to do with the cancer diagnosis or the sick child or the variety of circumstances that come up in life. I don't know what those things are. But I do know what we're called to. And I do know that it's an occasion for sin, and that this is an occasion where there's a roaring lion rolling about, and I got to deal with this in a watchful way, in a purposeful way. See your sin as that roaring lion seeking to devour you, that Scripture calls it, and that's how you get to the right, that's part of the path to the right perspective on seeing other burdens in your life as maybe not as big as you might initially suspect that they are. Any questions about that? Okay. Number two on your outline is contentment by subtraction, making our desire equal to our circumstances, making our desires equal to our circumstances. We must subtract from our desires so that our desires and our circumstances are even and equal. That's a little different. If a worldly idea is, say, you know, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be happy. And then if I ditch this burden, my schedule's too busy, these other things crowding out, I'll just not deal with that. I'll go get a new job because my boss is not treating me the way I would like. I get a new job, I remove that burden, or I get this money, and then I'll be happy. I'll change my circumstances. Psalm, and you will probably have tons of other verses. I could pick 100. But the idea is that second point. First, we must pursue God. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. And so the idea is that your desires are going to change as you're delighting in the Lord. He may give you a house and a car and great wealth. Scripture does talk about that. But that's not where your delight is. Your delight's in the Lord, and then he gives you the desires of your heart. Instead of pursue the desires of your heart, and then you'll delight in God. You know, and that's a totally different way of thinking about things. What do you pursue and chase? If I get this Mercedes, then I'll be happy. You know, and then you get the Mercedes, and that's not going to work. Second, we must guard our hearts. Proverbs 4. And again, I feel silly. In a sense, Scripture repeatedly reminds us, I know that there's nobody here that objects to the idea of guarding our heart, but we need to think about this. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You have to check what's coming in to your heart and what's informing your mind. I can honestly, I don't care about my vehicles. I've had a blue Ford Ranger truck since 1997. I could see the road through the holes in the floor. I think I washed it. I'm not exaggerating, maybe 10 times since 1997. I don't lock it. When I got married, I started taking the keys out of it. I worried about losing my keys, so I just left them in the ignition. I was determined not to have a love for things and things. So I mean, if there's an issue where I've tried to deal with this aggressively and demonstrated in the purchase of a vehicle, well, it comes time to replace it, and I don't read advertisements. We mute the commercials if we're watching TV. We'll change it to another channel so we don't even get the visual images of commercials. I don't watch, I never click on an ad. I don't watch, I don't have catalogs. I hate the idea, and I'm weak. I can't look at it. My wife doesn't have this issue. I can't look at this stuff. Can't be a consumer of it. Well, I need to consume this stuff in order to buy my new car. And so I'm shopping for a new car. I'm getting godly counsel. What can I get? And my secretary has a beautiful Mercedes. I mean, this thing is beautiful. And it's thing and the bells and the whistles. And so I can't have a Mercedes. Yeah, you can. Yeah, you can afford them. Yeah. So that starts going in there. Okay, I'm shopping for a Mercedes. No, I can't get a Mercedes. Okay, I can't do a Mercedes. And so then, I'll get another truck. I can use it at ministry thing. So I shop for a truck. And then, I got roll-up windows. So I go into the dealership, and I get this, and I'm looking at the things, and I'm shopping. And that is to say that that I finally get a car. I finally picked the one I want, and it's God's provision that I can afford it, and I got the payments, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. The first night I get home, and I can't sleep. I wake up. Did I get a good price? Did I get the right price? And for 3 or 4 days, I mean, I bought it before the thing. I knew what the thing. I had to confirm in my mind that I got the best possible deal. A few days later, I had that confirmation. But now I'm driving around, and I know that there's the Harley Davidson version. And I'm seeing all these trucks that have the features that I didn't get. And then I get to drive my secretary's now new BMW. And it doesn't have the thing. And all of a sudden, I'm discontented over... If you don't think rightly, do you see how that works? Do you see? I've got this great provision and blessing from God in spectacular, abundant, demonstrably clear way, and it becomes an occasion for sin. And so the question for you, the right perspective on these things, guarding our hearts, is... Have you ever had a desire for something in your life that fostered further desire? Is that unique to me? Am I the only? And so now I'm back to not looking at the ads. I'm celebrating. Once you recognize the sin, you can repent of it. I'm not going to continue to beat myself. It's an admonition. It's a confirmation for me why I do all that other stuff that might seem ridiculous in other people's eyes. But for me, I need to do that. I need to guard my heart against this stuff because I'm prone to it. Examine yourself. Check yourself to see if that's an issue for you. Got a Ford Ranger. No. I got the F-150 because a blue one, a blue pickup. All right. It's a bigger model. They don't make the other one, but they don't make the other one. Yeah, I do. I mean, I don't leave the keys in it. My wife asked me not. It's unlocked. It's unlocked. It's a little reminder to me. Very circumspect. I got a good price and those sorts of things. But those little things. I mean, for me, it matters to me that I don't lock my truck. It's something I don't lock it. There's no affection. To the degree there might be affection, it's a reminder to me that when I purposefully don't lock my truck, and so it's if it goes, it goes, and it's just it's a little reminder, a little tip that I give myself that helps me guard my heart. Is my if I'm holding on to the things too tightly, just grabbing things with a grip. Again, that's not with a loose grip. Again, that's not a biblical instruction for you, but that's how I approach. That's one thing I do to help me in this area. Letter B, number two, it's a fool's errand to prioritize changing our circumstances. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6 through 9. I need another volunteer. 1 Timothy 6, 9. And the question is, what does Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 9 about the desire to be rich?
But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires plunge men into ruin and destruction.
And so it's not just, it's many different foolish desires. That chasing after wealth and riches is the seedbed of chasing after many foolish desires. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. The idea of he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. I think it was Rockefeller who was asked, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little more. And he meant it as a joke, but I think there's a real insight in there. If that's what you want, if that's what you pursue, it's a bottomless pit of what you can't ever satisfy, and that worldly stuff is never going to satisfy. Number three on your outline, contentment by subtraction, rooting out ungodly desires. Colossians 3:5 tells us to put to death our earthly desires. Turn your Bibles to James at a time. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And this is an idea that if you read maybe 200 years ago, the phrase worldliness, the pamphlets and books, they used to attack something called worldliness. And it was just the idea of abundant affection for the world and the things of the world. And we live in an American culture, and we celebrate. We have a consumer culture. And I think this is a very present sin that in our generation we may be more blind to it than we recognize. And certainly previous generations of Christians have really focused on this stuff. There's a reason that Puritan word, they're purifying themselves, separating themselves from the world. Barclay writes, "The struggle against desire for things of this world is constant. Of course, many Christians do not struggle, but simply give in to the world and the desires of the heart. But they will never attain contentment. The desires that wage war with our soul must be purged." And that's what this section is we're going to look at a little bit, is this idea of putting to death earthly desires, ungodly desires. And obviously in sin we see things in like Romans 8, chapter 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. James chapter 4 gives us some insight. And I try and let the scripture speak for itself in this section. What does James in chapter 4, verse 1 identify as the source of quarrels? Yeah. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The various desires that are waging war in your body are the source of quarrels. It's not just the discontent. It's not just the discontent of a heart that's constantly pursuing that which can't satisfy. It bubbles out. It has consequences in your life. Quarrels and conflicts among you. According to James 4:2, what is the result of these ungodly desires? Yeah. You lust and you do not have, so what? You commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I want what I want, and if I don't get it, I'm a disagreeable human being. I fight and I quarrel. I even kill to get what I want. That's the consequence of these worldly desires, these ungodly desires. And it has... We began this study with the idea of that our great burden and enemy is sin. Our great burden and enemy is our sin. That's the thing that means to devour our soul, and we need to take it seriously. We need to be about fighting our sin. Look at what James starkly says about people who love the world. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Verse 4 and 5, what does James say about people who desire the things of the world? Look at verse 4 and 5. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. And so I think a help in this mathematics of contention, this help in the body with your bodily war against the flesh, is to recognize, Christian, who you are. Who are you? You are a child of God. And God Almighty, King of the universe, has made His Spirit to dwell in you. He's made a Spirit to dwell in you. You are a temple of the living God. We need to see each other that way, and we need to see ourselves that way. That's who you are. And He jealously desires that Spirit. What's He doing with you? What's He doing in your life? Conforming you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and fitting you for eternity. And so this battle with sin and the things of this world, if circumstances, if want, if pain and suffering in this world, which He's promised us, is the means and a method of drawing you to Himself, if removing the pleasures of the world, if that's where your heart is attracted to, He's got your good in mind. He's got this plan to conform you to the image of His Son. He jealously desires that Holy Spirit that He's made to dwell in you. We're going to be conformed to that into eternity. He's drawing you to Himself. He's not pushing you away. And so when the circumstances of life, when the burdens and sufferings of this world come upon us, they're not occasions for us to draw away from God. Those are occasions and opportunities for us to draw to God, the author and perfecter of our faith. The last question, I'll conclude with this, is a question I think if we take the time to answer, we'll be further along on that path of contentment. What sin will you focus on putting to death? Would you say that your life is characterized by the idea of putting to death? Do you recognize it as an enemy? Is the greatest burden in your life your lack of communion with God? Is the fact that you're not as close to God as you would like a burden? No one is. No one, okay, there, I've arrived. I'm just as close to God as I want. Now let me focus on... No, you never get there. And so every believer, our greatest problem is that we don't have the communion with God that we would like. Are you burdened by that? Do you recognize that as a deficit? Do you make it a practice of your life to examine yourself, to find out sin, and see yourself clearly, and then to root out that sin? And so not just to fill up the space with words, but I want you to think about that. Are you a person that's dealing with your sin? It should be a ready thing. What sin are you dealing with? You might have a list. Ideally you'd have a list. It's not just one, but it can start with one. In my experience, when you get some experience dealing with a sin, you start to see more of them. What sin do you need to put to death? What sin are you going to be about dealing with in your life? And again, not to hang out there, but so that Christ can get the glory that He can do, that He is, and you can start to relate to the world in a right way. Smokey?
You're probably going to mention this, that we'll be dealing with replacing that. I should say, with what to do when you put to death sin as you're doing that. Well, what do I do to actually get some joy here?
The next 3 weeks, thank you for that. The next 3 weeks, that's a much better way to end because I was going to stop. so that's a much better way to end.
I was going to recommend, and this is totally just because of my own experience, I have read no better book because it's basically reading the Bible, given how many scriptures are in there, about this than Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read it.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about this man's way to his burden before he was full of unbeliever, and then the experience is an allegory. It's basically, though, verses and verses and verses of how he gradually attained that closeness to God in getting nearer and nearer to heaven. I've read no better book next to the Bible that I could ever suggest, including with our kids. There are a lot of nice versions of it.
Pilgrim's Progress.
Yeah, it's my John Bunyan. It's astounding. The way he did this, he wrote it from prison, no less. It's, I think, the bestseller next to the Bible.
Well, the next 3 weeks, we are going to look at the contentment of longing for heaven, finding contentment in the enjoyment of God, and contentment in being conformed to Christ's image. And so hopefully the next 3 weeks will give you a little more of again, how do we go about approaching this question.
Yeah, I have a question about
sure.
The unforgivables.
Mm-hmm.
Is it possible for Christians?
Grieving the Holy Spirit and unforgivable sin are a little different. Our spirit grieves inside of us. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and we grieve the Spirit when we sin. It's not possible for a Christian to commit the unforgivable sin, which is unbelief. It's a denying of Christ and who He is and what He's done. And so the two are completely incompatible. Short of unbelief, There's no one beyond the grace of God. Any other questions? Good question.
Like 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks to slaves.
Mm-hmm.
He says, just turn over the page.
Yeah.
He says, in verse 21, were you a slave who called them? Do not be concerned about it. but if you can gain your freedom, reveal yourself with opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
So that was somewhat relevant to number two, B.
Mm-hmm.
It says it's a fool's errand to prioritize changing your circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
So I totally agree with that. We shouldn't prioritize changing our circumstances and make that the focus of our life. But there is a right place, you know, being free is better than being a slave.
Right.
And so if there's opportunities, if you're in a difficult work situation, it's right to take advantage of opportunities to get out of that situation.
Sure. You're not stuck in your job or in your car. I bought a new car. My priority has to be I am not allowed to change the circumstances of the vehicle just because it's breaking down. It's not there. It's a prioritize. What I want you to pursue is contentment in your circumstances. You can be content in a bad job. You can glorify God in that, and the circumstance of whether your boss is good or bad does not change God's provision and loving care for you. Pursue contentment and prioritize contentment in that as your circumstances change. Because you can be discontent with little or much. You can be discontent in a good job or a bad job. The circumstances don't and shouldn't impact whether or not you're content. It's not Christian contentment to be in a circumstance where I got exactly what I want, so I'm happy. Well, duh, so is everybody. I mean, sort of, in a way. Give me everything I want exactly the way I want it without deviation, I'll be happy. That's Christian contentment is a recognition that you won't always see the purposes and circumstances. I had a conversation recently with, you know, someone that lost a loved one. And it's hard to see how a woman losing her husband is a good thing. Dad with 4 kids. How's that a good thing? Is it a good thing? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He's using that. He's working in that. It's hard to see it. And so I don't pretend to see the circumstance of a bad job and say, how can this be a good thing? The fact that you're not going to see it, do you know that God says that that circumstance is what He has you in and He wants you to glorify Him in it and it's for your good? That He's ordering all things, even that? If you can see that, if you can see that truth, the fact that you can't see how it's all working, well, guess what? You're not God. He is. And so I can see that I want out, and I can see that I want a different situation, but what I want you to focus on is how am I content in this situation? That's what I'm going to prioritize. And the second will be added to it. Pursue God first, and all these other things will be added to you. Send out the application, but that's not the focus of your happiness and contentment. Let's close in prayer. Dear God in heaven, we thank You for Your precious promises, Your provision for Your church and Your children in the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray, to pursue You. Give us a passion for You as revealed in Your Word. I pray, Lord, that as we enjoy time around Your Word and hearing Your Word preached and singing Your praises as considering You and praying this morning, I pray, Lord, that You would be pleased to draw us to Yourself, that You would be pleased to conform us to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, that You would help us to celebrate You and to delight in You, to see ourselves rightly and to walk worthy of all that You've called us to be. Lord, we ask You to do this work of grace in our lives for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.